What's our theme? Remember our theme verse? 1 John 4:19. What does it say? We love God. Why? Because God loves us. We love God. Why? Because God loves us. And I asked you to turn to Romans chapter 8, and I want you to do that now. But while you're turning there, I want to you can write this down in your notes. But in Luke chapter 10, there's the story of the Good Samaritan. And you know, on the first morning, we were talking about how, you know, the ministry of Jesus on the earth, that he came and he functioned as a prophet under the law. In the Old Testament, the only people that had the anointing upon them. Now, in the Old Testament, no one had the Holy Spirit as a permanent residence within them. They had the anointing upon them. But no one had it as a permanent residence in them. That wasn't until after the resurrection. Actually, you know, most people think the New Testament starts in the book of Matthew. It actually starts really after the resurrection. That's when the new covenant starts. And so Jesus ministered as a prophet under the Old Testament law, and that's why he would say, well, what does the law say? And they would say, and he would say, you've answered correctly, and you'll find out what I'm about to share is true also. But he also understood he was in a transition. He knew that this old covenant was coming to an end very quickly, and that a new covenant was starting. So he's kind of in this transition. He's wanting people to say, okay, you're still under the old covenant, and you're still required to follow those rules and those laws, but something new is coming, and he was trying to point them to the mercy of God, which would be the hallmark of the new covenant. And remember in Matthew 9, we learned yesterday where he said, I'm going to use mercy to bring sinners to repentance. And he said, you know, that's how I'm going to get them to turn from their sin, or that's how I'm going to get them to turn and see God and come to God and have a relationship with God. So when you understand that, see, there's some things that Jesus said under the law that don't really apply to us today. You know, because he was speaking to those Jews who were living under the law. And one of the prime examples is he would quote from, I believe, Deuteronomy 15, where it says, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive you. That was true under the law. But under the new covenant, that's not true, because under the new covenant, we've already been forgiven. Amen? And so oftentimes people can get a little bit confused trying to merge those, not realizing that what Jesus was saying was under the law for those specific people, but they don't apply to us today. Does that help you a little bit? All right, now watch. In Luke 10, it's a famous story about the Good Samaritan. Most of us, if you went to Sunday school, you always heard the story about the Good Samaritan. And oftentimes it was always taught from the standpoint, well, you need to be a good neighbor. Well, there's some really good, practical, and incredibly valuable truths in that. Matter of fact, let me just make this statement. You know, oftentimes people that get into grace, you'll hear them say, well, I'm under grace, I'm not under the law. And that's true. The law cannot save you. And the law cannot even add anything to your righteousness. But let me say this, the law has lots of wisdom. There's a lot of wisdom in the law. It's good not to lie. It's good not to commit adultery. And you'd be shocked if you actually did an in-depth study of how much, and the law is more than just the Ten Commandments. You understand that, right? It's far more than just the Ten Commandments. But you'd be shocked at how often the New Testament writers, and especially Paul, quote the law as a standard of conduct and wisdom for daily living in his epistles. So the law has a lot of wisdom for us in how to deal with life, but we're not under it for righteousness. It doesn't add to our righteousness. It can't save us. Does that make sense? You know, one time I was driving and back home, and I was, you know, just driving and minding my own business. And, you know, what do you do and how do you react when you see a police or a state trooper, you know, behind a bush? The first thing you do is you pull your foot off the accelerator. Am I right? You, even if you're not speeding, it's an instinctive reaction. You pull your foot off of the accelerator. You look immediately to see how fast you're going. You make sure you're not going over the speed limit. And then you look in your rearview mirror to see if you were going over the speed limit, is he coming after you again? So here's my point. I see we've made a connection here. Well, this one day, this policeman pulls up behind me, flips his lights, pulls me aside, and comes up to my window, and I hand him my driver's license registration and all of that. And he goes back and he does his computer thing. He comes back and he says, "Mr. Elliott, I just want you to know we've kept an eye on you." And I thought, well, Homeland Security, I guess, I don't know. And so I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, we've watched you. We watched you for actually a couple months, and we've paid very close attention to how you drive. You keep the speed limit. You stop at every stop sign, and you use your indicator. And I'm giving you a ticket, not because you violated the law, but because you've been such a good driver. And if you'll take this to the courthouse, we want to reward you with $500. You people are so incredibly naive. A bunch of people wanting to move to Florida. Really? I was about to say how many believe that story, but it was apparent by all the wows that there was. I use this illustration in Nigeria, and they all, "Oh yes, oh, amen, brother, that's wonderful." And I thought, I said, "You guys, this is why you're sending out all those emails." No, that's not true. The law cannot reward you. All the law can do is make you feel guilty and full of shame. That's all it can do. And that's really all its purpose. Its purpose was, to, in one sense, to show us our sin and our need for a Savior. But the law cannot reward you. It can't bless you. All it can do is make you feel guilty. Can't save you, can't make you righteous, and you can't even add to the righteousness that Jesus gave you, which is His righteousness. Amen? Does that make sense? All right. But Paul did use and quote from the Old Testament law a lot of verses that have to do with wisdom and our daily conduct in life. Like Paul would quote about from the book of Deuteronomy about, you know, not who not to keep company with. And there are certain people you shouldn't keep company with. Railers and people like that, or people that live in sexual immorality. Where did Paul get his standard of what's moral and what's immoral? He got it from the law. And again, keeping law doesn't add to your righteousness, can't save you. But there's wisdom in the law, and we should be able to glean from that wisdom, and Paul certainly did. He gleaned from the law, and you'd be surprised that in his epistles. Matter of fact, I believe all New Testament writers, they quote the law over 800 times in their epistles, in their letters. So it's important, because oftentimes people that get into grace and get into love, they'll say, "Well, you know, I'm under grace, I'm not under law." And that's true for salvation, but there's wisdom in the law. And the Bible teaches us that we should, that wisdom is the principal thing, and we should seek after wisdom. Amen? So, again, the law can't add to your righteousness, but it certainly can add to your wisdom. And God wants us to be wise. A lot of people get into trouble just because they're not wise. That's all. They make unwise decisions. So in the story of the Good Samaritan, a man comes to, he's a doctor of law, and he comes to Jesus. And he says, "Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know, what must I do?" And in a sense today, they would say, "Well, what must I do to be saved?" Well, the answer today would be very different than the answer Jesus gave. Are you with me? So Jesus said, "Well, what does the law say?" And the man says, "Well, you know, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "That's correct. That's exactly what it says. Now, if you go do that, you'll live." Now, here's the problem. Nobody could keep the law. Now, it doesn't mean when it talks about no one could keep the law, and of course, Jesus was the only one that kept it, and He kept it on for our benefit, but the only, and He fulfilled it for our benefit, but it doesn't mean that no one can keep all of it. It means no one can keep all of it, but it doesn't mean we can't keep lots of it. Because thou shalt not kill. A lot of people keep that one. Are you listening to me? Okay. Jesus said, "That's correct. Now, if you'll do that, you shall live." But see, nobody can love God perfectly 24/7. And then it says, you know, after you love God, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, I like that. It's kind of interesting. And I've gotten a lot of, you know, heat over the years by preaching along these lines. And I've said, you know, until you understand and love what God loves, and if God loves you, unconditionally and perfectly and completely, it's okay for you to love what God loves. And if he loves you, it's okay for you to love you. Because in the agape love of God, there's no selfishness. You know, I've had people come and say, oh, you can't tell people they need to love themselves. That's selfishness. And the Bible teaches that we should deny ourselves and take up the cross and follow him. Well, it does say that, but what the emphasis is Jesus is saying is there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation or make yourself righteous, but I'm going to do that for you. So take up what I did for you because you can't do it, and tell everybody else what I did for you, I can do for them. So the message of the cross, again, is good news. And of course, this idea of self-sacrifice. You know, people get all caught up in this idea of self-sacrifice. A person feels guilty because they want to go buy a new car, and some religious spirit or devil comes to them and says, oh, you don't need a new car. Oh, you know, the church has so many needs. Why do you need a new car? What makes you think you're worthy and deserving of a new car? So you feel all guilty and full of shame because you're going to spend money on a new car. And then you decide, I'm going to buy a used car. And that same religious spirit says, oh, you don't need a used car. What's wrong with you? You can just get a bike. And so, okay, I'll get a bike. And so then that same religious spirit, why do you need a bike? You got a good pair of feet. And you can walk. You don't need that. You know, you see how this religious spirit works? It's like, where does it end? Where does it end? It never ends. And, oh, you don't need shoes. What makes you think you're worthy of shoes? You know, you can go barefoot. Or then you want to go buy a Coke, and that same religious spirit says to you, oh, you don't need a Coke. You know the price of a Coke can buy 3 Bibles in China. You selfish thing. You know, all you need is water. And that same religious spirit says, why do you think you need water? You can swallow your own spit. See, where do you draw the line? And God doesn't care if you have a new car. It's like he said the other night, most of us are going to be shocked when we get to heaven anyway. God doesn't care if you have a new car or a used car or a bike or a pair of shoes or you have a coat. That isn't the issue at all. That's not what Jesus is teaching and talking about here, about the sacrifice you make. Now, don't misunderstand me. There are times that we make sacrifices. Amen? There are certainly times that we make sacrifices. But don't get caught up in that whole religious spirit like you're going to please God by going without. You know, I love at Christmas time, you know, when my boys were little, you know, when little kids, they wake you up first. You know, it's interesting. That's the only day of the year they get up before you. School time, get up. You're trying to get them up. Christmas morning, bingo, they're wide awake. It's 3:30, go back to bed. And then, is it time yet? Is it time yet? And so finally they go out and they see their presents, they get all excited and they open all their presents. Well, you know what? None of my two boys, none of them ever said to me, Father, Father, we are so unworthy of these gifts. Please take them to children that are needy. We are evil and we have failed you so. No, they didn't. They opened their gifts, and they got excited, and they came and hugged us and kissed us and gave us hugs in the neck, and we had a wonderful, wonderful time. Now, so the man says to Jesus, okay, love God with all heart, all your soul, all strength. Now, let me just point something out. Even though in the Old Testament we're told to love God, in the New Testament we're now told that God loves us. In the Old Testament, but watch this, God's not a hypocrite. God would never ask you to love him in a way that he was unwilling to love you. So we now understand that God loves us with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his strength as well. He'd have to make the kind of sacrifice he made on our behalf to bring us in relationship with him. He'd have to. And so when you believe that love, and notice it says, you know, you love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you don't love yourself the way that God loves you in the agape love of God, then you can't give what you don't have to someone else, and you can't lead where you've not been. Does that make sense? So, and this means also that you've got to forgive yourself the way God has forgiven you. Yes, oftentimes people will tell me, you know, I have a hard time forgiving people. You know, that's not the issue. The issue is you're really having a hard time forgiving yourself. Because when you understand and embrace the forgiveness that God has given you, then that's the experience that you're able to live with towards others. So when you're telling me you have a hard time forgiving people, you're actually saying, I struggle with even forgiving myself. And that's who you need to start with. Because God has forgiven you. And embrace that reality, walk in that reality, and then you'll begin to understand and walk in the grace that enables you to forgive other people as God has required us to. Why? Because we have been forgiven. So we give what we've experienced and what we know to be true. Amen? You know, John writes in 1 John 4:16, he says, we have known and we have believed the love of God, the love that God has towards us. Notice he says we have known and we have believed. A lot of people know about it, but they haven't yet chosen to believe it. But he says we have known and we have believed. It doesn't change you. It doesn't transform you until you believe it. Just knowing about it is great, but until you choose to believe it, you won't experience it and walk in the reality of it. Okay, now, in this story, Jesus now is beginning to explain to the man, because the man's a doctor of the law, and he says, okay, who's my neighbor? You know, lawyers love looking for loopholes. And so he's trying to figure out, okay, the law says, you know, I got to love God with all my heart, soul, strength, and my neighbor is myself. Okay, you know, who is my neighbor? Well, the term neighbor in the Hebrew actually just really refers to somebody nearby, whoever you're close to. It's not speaking specifically of one person living, you know, next to you or close to you, but it's just about the people that you come in contact with. And so Jesus could see the struggle this man was having, because he's trying to figure out, he's seeing the law from a literal standpoint. Okay, who's my neighbor? Who is this person or persons that I have to treat well so I can get to heaven? And so Jesus begins to tell a story. And if you've gone to Sunday school, you heard the story of the Good Samaritan. And oftentimes the emphasis is in place about being a good neighbor. But remember, the question was, how must I be saved? Well, certainly the answer can't really be being a good neighbor. So watch this. This story is so fascinating because it really is an allegory. It has a practical meaning, but it has a deep spiritual meaning as well. And Jesus tells the story of a man that leaves Jerusalem. Now, symbolically through the Bible, Jerusalem represents the home of God, the presence of God. And so this man left the home and the presence of God, and it says he got caught by thieves, and he was beat up, and he was robbed, and the Bible says he was left half dead. Now, that's the condition of everybody in the world today. Physically, they're alive. Spiritually, they're dead. Unless you know Jesus. You know Jesus, you're spiritually alive. But the condition of most people in the world is they're alive physically, but spiritually, they're dead. And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate. This man's left half dead. Well, the first person to come by was a priest, and the priest represents religion. Notice the priest could not help the man. Matter of fact, the priest never even made an attempt to help the man. Because religion oftentimes will interpret your circumstances and tragic situations in life as God's judgment or God's wrath or some form of punishment, and they're not about to intervene and stop what God is obviously doing in their mind. That's how they see it. And so he made no attempt to help the man. The next person was a Levite, and Levite represents the works and keeping works and doing good works. Notice he didn't even attempt to help the man, passed by on the other side, made no attempt at all to recover, help the man at all. And again, people that come to God based on their idea that they've earned their salvation are very self-righteous. And again, they interpret situations as God's wrath and God's punishment, so they're not going to intervene and stop or prevent what God is obviously doing in their mind, because that's how they see it. And the third person to come by was the Good Samaritan. Now, Samaritans were outcast Jews in Jesus' day. They were not recognized by the Orthodox Jews. But this is a picture of who Jesus is, because Jesus himself was not received of his own people and was considered an outcast. And the Good Samaritan came, and he didn't ignore the man. He came and he got down on his level and he poured in the oil and the wine, which is symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Jesus. And bound up his wounds and put the man on a donkey and carried him back into the presence of God, Jerusalem, and brought him to an inn which represents the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God, Paul tells us, is righteousness and its peace and its joy in the Holy Ghost. And then told the innkeeper, which is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, you take care of him. I'm going away. But I'm coming back again. And he paid for him. Paid for everything he needed. And he says, and when I come back, if you need more, I'll pay for it when I come back. See, Jesus paid for us. He put us into his kingdom, which is righteousness, peace, and joy. He put the Holy Spirit in charge and sealed us with His Spirit. And then He says, you know, I'm going to come back again. And when I do, if you guys did something that needs to be paid for, relax, I'll take care of it. See, that whole picture is a portrayal of the gospel. Jesus is trying to tell this man, and He asked the man, who do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, well, the one that showed mercy. And Jesus said, that's correct. Now go and do likewise. But to show mercy, you have to receive mercy. But you can't receive mercy when you're under the law, because when you're under the law, you're just expecting judgment and punishment. Yesterday, we talked about the woman caught in an act of adultery. You know, she never uttered a word in her defense. She had been caught. There were witnesses. She knew what the law required. You know, she might have been set up, but she knew there were witnesses. She knew that she was guilty anyway. She never uttered a word in her defense. And she was expecting judgment and punishment. She's probably expecting rocks to rain down on her and to take her life. And what a horrible way to die. But that's not what she got. Jesus set her free from the condemnation and the guilt and the shame everyone tried to place upon her. And He raised her up and He told her, neither will I condemn you. And then He told her, you can go and sin no more. See, Jesus would never tell us to do something unless He enabled and empowered us to do it. And by removing the condemnation of God off of her, He now knew that she could live this way. See, Proverbs 16 says, love, mercy, and truth purges the heart of sin. If you want to get sin out of a person's heart, it's going to take love, it's going to take mercy, and you really can't be loving without being merciful. And we know that the Bible says truth. When we know the truth, it will set us free. You know, now think about this. When Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free, oftentimes we place great emphasis on knowing and studying the Bible and what the Bible says. And I'm not knocking that. Please don't misunderstand me. I love the Word of God. My favorite thing to do in the world, especially now with computers and research programs and all that stuff, is I can spend, and sometimes I do, I can get caught up all night studying and researching, and I just love doing it. But those people didn't have access like we do today to the Word of God. So the truth had to be something that was accessible to them that would bring freedom and would set them free. And since they didn't have access to the Word of God to study it like you and I do today, because we have the Bible compiled, it couldn't have been that Jesus was talking about. And He would say, well, you shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. The truth was this, that God was good. That's the truth. That when they began to believe and see that God really was good, because they didn't believe that God was good. Remember we talked about how the Pharisees had a view of God. They saw God as critical, judgmental, fault-finding, and negative, and Jesus saw God as loving, kind, and compassionate. Well, see, that Pharisaical view had impacted His disciples. Do you remember in John 9 when the disciples said, why is this man born blind? Is it because, and they give reasons, is it because that his parents had sinned, or is it because he sinned in the womb? Now, just think about that for a second. The view they had of God is that God was so cruel, so mean, so judgmental, so fault-finding, that if the parents had sinned, that God is going to judge them and punish them by blinding their child. Or that somehow the baby in the womb before it's born somehow could commit some kind of sin that would anger God and God would judge it with blindness. Do you now see how warped of a view they had of who God was? You now understand why Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father. It was so incredibly important for Jesus to come, not just to seek and save the lost, which He did, but to show us what God was really like. And when we see what God was really like, and when the Bible talks about repentance, the emphasis many times is not always on sin. Please don't misunderstand me. Some people always hear the word repent, and they always kind of add of sin. But see, the Bible says, like in the Old Testament, 6 times that God repented. Well, we know God didn't sin. And it means to change your mind. When Jesus said, repent, believe the gospel, He's talking to a group of Jews who have this warped idea that God can't be good. Paul, when he preaches in Acts 13, and the Jews kick him out of the temple, and the Gentiles come to him and say, listen, we'd like to hear more. Paul says, and he quotes Habakkuk 1:5, he basically says the reason the Jews won't believe, he didn't say because they were they were blinded or they loved their sin, or as many people use as excuses today. Paul says, he quotes Habakkuk, and he says, the reason they won't believe is the news they're hearing sounds too good to be true. See, if you grew up with this idea that God was hated you, that God resented you, that God was always angry at you, that God wanted you to keep the line, if you got out of line, He was going to smack you down, and all of a sudden you hear the truth about God, that's tough. That is tough. Paul, writing in Hebrews, actually is dealing with Hebrew Christians in the church that were still struggling with the fact that Jesus had forgiven them of sins, and they were thinking of going back and offering sacrifices for their forgiveness and to cover their sin because they felt comfortable. They were used to that. And Paul says there remains no more sacrifice for sins. That covenant is done. We have a new one. See, oftentimes when we hear things that are wrong about God and the character and the nature of God, when we hear the good news, it can be offensive to us. But we have to allow Jesus to show us who the Father is, because He said, when you see me, you'll see the Father. And so it was of a paramount importance that Jesus revealed who the Father was to us, because if He hadn't, no one would have come to God, because Paul said it's the goodness and kindness of God that brings a person to repentance or a change of mind to where they'll come to God. You'll see, again, you see this when in the Old Testament, when they said, look, you go talk to God, to Moses. You know, we'll stay back here. You go talk to Him. See, they were scared of Him. And there are preachers today that will try to harp on the fact that you still need to be afraid of God. And they'll take scriptures about the fear of the Lord. But you know, if you'll study what Jesus said, Jesus quoted those scriptures and He changed the word from fear to the worship of God. Well, it seems to me Jesus knew the right understanding of that verse. And if He changed fear to worship, He understood what many of us don't. And the other aspect is, have you ever noticed when God appears or angels appear or Jesus appears in a supernatural way, the very first thing out of their mouth is, fear not. Turn with me to 1 John real quick and we'll go to Romans 8. 1 John 4. Actually, I'm going to read this from the Old Living Bible. Some of you may remember the Old Living Bible. 1 John 4:18. And this is the Old Living Bible translation. It says, we need have no fear of someone who loves us perfectly. His perfect love for us eliminates all dread of what He might do to us. And if we are afraid, it is for fear of what He might do to us. And it shows that we are not fully convinced that He really loves us. And our theme verse, and so you see our love for Him comes as a result of His loving us first. See, John is still dealing with believers in the church that are still afraid of God and still have this mindset that's a stronghold. And the Bible says we're to cast down thoughts and strongholds in our mind that exalt themselves against the knowledge of Jesus. Why is that? Because the knowledge of Jesus is the knowledge of our Heavenly Father. Jesus came to show us what God is like. And so, if you can find where Jesus treated people that way, then you've got a case. But if you can't, then it's not how God treats people today. Amen? All right, now go with me to Romans 8, and we're going to have some fun here. 8 verse 35. You know, John talks about, he says, you know, if you're full of fear, you're not going to be made perfect in love. The word perfect is talking about being made mature and whole and complete. It's actually the same word that the disciples use when they're mending their nets and they're repairing their nets. So it's the love of God that makes you whole. It's the love of God that brings you to maturity. It's the love of God that brings you to completeness. But if you're afraid of God, then you're not able to experience that love. If you think that God is out to get you, then you fear will, in a sense, repel that love. But if you embrace that love will drive out, will cast out fear. It'll cast it out. And God doesn't want you to be afraid of Him. And you'll see here, if we don't get it in this session, the next section, the reason for that. John says fear brings torment. And it says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but what? Of love, power, and a sound mind. But see, when you're operating under a spirit of fear, you won't experience love, you won't have a sound mind, and you won't walk and flow in the power of God. That's why Paul writes in Ephesians 3, and he tells them to get established, their hearts established and grounded and rooted in the love of God. And then he talks about that they'd be flooded with God, they would know the power of God, they would experience all the awesomeness of God. You know, there were many times in my life, in my ministry, that just loving and accepting somebody in the worst situations possible convinced them that God loved them. Because I was willing to love them and accept them and demonstrate and prove to them that God does love them by my actions. And as I told you earlier, I think a day or so ago, there's nowhere in the Bible where Jesus ever said to anybody, I love you. You can't find it. He never said to anybody, even though kind of we think that he must have walked around kind of like wearing a peace symbol and beads and saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. You know, he didn't. But in his prayer to his father, he says, Father, I have loved them. And there was no doubt the disciples understood that Jesus did love them. And that's why John says we don't love in word only, but we love in deed and demonstration. You know, I have people all the time, you know, they say, Brother Ed, we behind you. And I sometimes have to ask how far. But when people that really love you and care for you, you don't have to ask that because they're right next to you. You can feel them and experience them. Amen? And that's no different with God. All right. Romans chapter 8, watch in verse 35. Paul is asking, writing the church at Rome, and the church at Rome has gone through a lot of persecution. I mean, they've really been under it because of their faith. But watch what he says here. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? For your sakes we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Now, this passage and the insight and the revelation in this passage has dramatically impacted and changed my life for the better in so many areas. And Paul asks a very simple question. He says, what can separate us from the love of God? Can trial, tribulation, famine, peril, nakedness, and the sword? Well, you know, I don't know everybody here. I know a few people, but I don't know everybody here. But I'll bet you there are people here going through trial. There are people here going through some form of tribulation. Thank God no one's naked. Hallelujah. So we can knock that one off the list. You know? But you may be going through one or two or maybe even all these things that Paul is speaking about. Your life has been threatened or whatever. And normally when we go through difficulty in life, when we really go through, when we're facing stuff and we can't figure it out and especially when we think we don't deserve it, you know, it's very easy and it's almost natural for all of us to begin to question God. God, don't you love me? God, why are you allowing this to happen? How come this happened to me? I didn't deserve this. How come you're allowing this, Lord? How come this is happening to me? It's very natural to go through that thought process and begin to question God and begin to even kind of doubt God and doubt His goodness and doubt His mercy. And because this thing is hard, this thing is so difficult. What did I do to deserve this? Why is this happening to me? Well, you have to remember that Jesus talks about Satan. He says, you know, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I've come to give you abundant life. But and while a lot of what Paul describes can, in one sense, be the fruit of an attack, of the attack of the enemy on our life, and that is true to some degree, most of the time, these situations in life that we go through have nothing at all to do with the devil or God, but they have everything to do with the decisions we've made in life. Now, I grew up Presbyterian. You know, we were God's frozen chosen. And in the Presbyterian church, they had a doctrine called the sovereignty of God. And in that doctrine, it was like the Doris Day song, Que sera, sera, whatever will be. And so they believed that everything that happened, good or bad, was the will of God for you. Well, then I got saved. Hallelujah. But then I came over amongst, you know, charismatics and Pentecostals, And some of them believed that every bad thing that happened to you was the devil. And some of them, they kind of, it's like the old McDonald song. Old McDonald had a demon, E-I-E-I-O. Here a demon, there a demon, everywhere a demon, demon, demon. And they acted like there was a demon everywhere. I mean, some of these people were so demon conscious. There's a demon behind every bush. But the reality is Satan only took a third of the angels, so he's still at number 2 to 1. And if there is a demon behind every bush, there are 2 angels holding him down. And you know, people get, they try to magnify the devil and make him bigger than he wants. Well, if you read the end of the book talks about that when Satan is defeated, well, he's already defeated, but when we begin to see him in his defeated state, you know, people are going to say, that's the one? That's that narrow, skinny wimp? That's the one who caused all this problem? Well, you can believe that now. You don't have to wait to see it. Are you with me? Remember the madman of Gadara? You know, he had a legion of demons, 2,000 demons in him. And, you know, Jesus had no problem at all dealing with 2,000 demons. No, it wasn't an all-night prayer meeting. You know, we got to fast all night. No, he cast them out. But here's a thought that most people don't think about. You know, how big can the devil be if you can get 2,000 in one person? You can't eat 2,000 grapes. You know, people paint pictures, you know, of the devil, and, you know, they show he had abs and pecs and, you know, I mean, everything had muscles on him but his tail. And they, you know, they act like he's big and strong. I thought to myself, you know, the devil really looked like that. You still wouldn't have to worry about him because you got to spend all your time in the gym to look like that. And then they paint pictures of Jesus as if he's like a marathon runner or an AIDS victim in a dirty bedsheet. But that's not true either, because Jesus was a carpenter, and in those days they didn't have electricity. And I tell you, when you made a table and chairs and bed and stuff like that, that was all muscle. Jesus looked more like Arnold Schwarzenegger than most people realized. And don't forget, he was the one that chased the money changers out of the temple and turned the tables upside down. And if he was some little skinny wimp, they wouldn't have been afraid of him. Amen. So don't let religion pervert the view of who Jesus really is. And don't let it magnify who the devil isn't. Amen? And so, you know, when we understand our authority and of course the power that comes from that, we can walk in great confidence in our God. But here's what I'm trying to get across to you. See, I used to sometimes preach, well, these are the works of the devil in Romans 8, and, you know, blah, 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 blah. And then the Lord corrected me and said, son, most of the time, people that get in these situations, it has nothing to do with the devil. It has everything to do with the dumb decisions they've made, and they didn't listen to me. But listen to this. You know, I sometimes feel sorry for the devil because Christians always blame him for stuff. And I think he probably yells to God, I wasn't even in Cranberry. I was in China messing stuff up. I just got back from Syria. I don't even know where Cranberry is. He's not omnipresent. Amen? And so, you know, God has equipped us in an amazing way for this life. We have angels. Psalm 91 says we have angels encamped around about us. Plural. Angels, plural. You don't have one. You have a minimum of 2. Or God couldn't say angels. You have a minimum of 2. Who knows how many you have? And then Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. So you've got goodness and mercy following you all the days of your life. Then Jesus says, I'm in you and I'll never leave you. And the Holy Ghost is in and upon you. And then God, on top of that, gives you armor. So how in the world could you ever feel alone? Or even weak when it's all His strength for you? Amen? All right, now watch. So, you know, so I had these 2 extreme views. I had my church telling me that everything that happened was God. And I had this other view telling me that, you know, all these things were the devil. So you're all screaming and fighting all your time at the devil. But the beauty of the truth, really, which gets oftentimes ignored, is the fact that, and I'll be honest with you, if I look back on my life and all the difficulties I've had in my life and trials and tribulations I had in life, it really had nothing to do with God. It had nothing to do with the devil. It had everything to do with Ed. And the stupid, dumb decisions I made. One time I heard a preacher say, well, if it's you, you're going to have to stew in it. But God delivered me of that. See, there are so many promises in the Bible where God says, I will deliver you from your destructions. Didn't say from Satan's destructions. I'll deliver you from your destructions. And he has. He has, if we don't forget that he loves us. Amen? We're going to pick up on this in the next session. God bless you. Take a 15-minute break.